Going to deviate slightly from the bulletin and read for the Old Testament reading Isaiah 9, 2 through 7, as noted, but then read Luke chapter 2, the first 14 verses. I'll announce the page in the Pew Bibles when we come to it. The first is the promise of God, declared through his prophet Isaiah some 720 or so years before the birth of Jesus Christ. And the second is the declaration of the angels concerning the fulfillment of that promise in the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the word of the Lord, Isaiah 9, beginning at verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep shadow, on them the light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoiced before you as with joy at the harvest, and they were glad when they divided as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. Every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And then Luke 2, we will read the first 14 verses, the fulfillment of God's promise. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor in Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, among those with whom he is pleased." We end the reading of God's word there. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, our ears have heard the word that you, by your Holy Spirit, revealed so many centuries ago, that we and people from every nation and tribe and language might know you as God, might know what you have done, that we sinners might become your children and spend eternity with you. And so now, Lord, we pray that by the work of your Holy Spirit in each one of us, we may not only hear with our ears, but receive in our hearts, in our understanding, the truths of your word. Be built up in faith. And if there are any present who have not surrendered themselves and come to faith in Christ, then we pray, Lord, that you would conquer their hearts, that we might grow together in the Lord Jesus Christ, be strengthened from the hearing of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I will confess to you that I have not been a big fan of Christmas celebrations. I love the truth that God's Son came into this world, conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. And I love the Christmas music that has been composed in the Christian church down through the centuries. But Christmas has been seized by the world and turned into something weird. And yet they can't quite let go of the Christmas message. And so you get Christmas cards with a picture of a baby in a manger and words like, "Peace on Earth." Okay, what do they mean by that? And I think for a great many, it's simply a sentiment. In the turmoil of constant strife and anguish in this world, there's this season where we pause for a few moments between frantically unwrapping presents or frantically shopping for them, where we pause for a few moments and maybe think about a baby and peace on earth. But tell me, what in the world does the birth of a baby have to do with peace on earth? Babies are born every day. Well, but this baby was different, wasn't he? Centuries before he was born, God himself promised his birth in more than one place. We read one of them from Isaiah 9, where Isaiah declares, where God declares what his titles will be. He's no ordinary baby, is he? He will be a wonderful counselor. He will be the mighty God. He will be the everlasting Father. And he will be the Prince of Peace, the ruler who brings peace and whose rule is characterized by peace. That's the promise. The fulfillment occurred 2,000 years ago or so. We read that in Luke chapter 2. And as the angel announces the birth of the Messiah in Bethlehem, tells the shepherds how to find him, a great choir of angels heralding the birth of the king declares, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace to those with whom God is pleased." So, according to the angels, his birth is the beginning of peace, and the fulfillment of peace. So here we are 2,000 years later. How many wars have there been in 2,000 years? How many millions of people have been brutally slaughtered by other people? And, you know, just looking around today, the hatreds that are expressed by people toward each other, the ethnic and racial hatreds that are bubbling up around us in our own country, the violence, strife within families. You want to have a successful law practice? Be a divorce lawyer. Guaranteed income. There is very little peace. And in our own hearts, there's often very little peace because of all this turmoil and the anxiety that it generates. So, what? God's not keeping his promise. It was all just made up in the fevered imaginations of prophets and Luke, the gospel writer. Christ is a failure. Is that where we are? Good many people would say so. Well, 3 points. First, Jesus Christ came into this world, born of the Virgin Mary, to make peace between God and sinners. That's the most important point. Secondly, as Christ converts and sanctifies sinners, he calls us to become peacemakers. And third, the hope that is set before us in all the Bible, that there is a day of worldwide peace coming when Christ returns and imposes the righteous rule of God on a world that is cleansed of sin and wickedness and filled with righteousness. Christ came in the first place to make peace between God and sinners. He did come to make peace. But the fact that he had to make peace between God and sinners implies what? That there was not peace between God and us. There was instead enmity, strife, rebellion against God, warfare against God that began in the Garden of Eden with the rebellion in the first place of our father Adam when he decided to overthrow the rule of God and become his own God. Not only did he fall into sin and into rebellion, but he brought us all into that same state of sinful rebellion against God. This is how we, each one of us, and everybody on this planet comes into this world at war with God. We can give thanks. We must give thanks. Do give thanks. That while God could have left all mankind just simply to perish in our sin, let us live out our miserable, strife-filled, angry, selfish lives, and then stand before him, however many survivors there are, stand before him in judgment to receive what our sin deserves. God instead determined, even before the foundation of the world, to save a great multitude of men, women, and children, and to make peace with them. It's not we who went to God and said, let's make peace. Let's sit down, have a peace conference, and work out terms. All of this God has done while our backs have been turned to him and our hearts have been hard against him. It was God's plan from before the foundation of the world that the eternal Son, the second person of the one triune God, would in what Paul calls the fullness of time come into this world as one of us and do what had to be done to end the war and bring peace between chosen sinners and a righteous and holy God. And so the scripture lesson we didn't read, Ephesians 2, speaks of this. Ephesians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul is reminding his readers, who are mostly not Jewish, but Gentile, non-Jewish, he is reminding them of the time when they had no hope. Verse 11. Remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, performed in the flesh by human hands. This is how Jews talked about non-Jews. Oh, those uncircumcised, wicked Gentiles. Somebody today might say, oh, those unbaptized, wicked pagans. I wouldn't say that, but somebody might. This is how they were looked upon by the Jews. But he says the Jews weren't entirely wrong about this. Verse 12. You were at that time separate from Christ, separate from the Messiah, the promised Savior, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Maybe you worship a multitude of gods, but you don't know and worship the one true and living God who made heaven and earth, who made promises to his people Israel, and who will be your judge on the last day. You had no hope. You were without God in the world. A terrible situation to be in. And of course, there's a vast multitude of people today around the world who don't yet know that hope and don't yet know the God who proclaims that hope in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because we go on with the reading, two words that are just wonderful, but now. But now. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off, not just geographically far from Israel, but far from God, you who are far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Brought near by the blood of Christ. What does the bleeding of a man put to death by Romans on a cross do to bring people near to God? Well, he's not just any man, is he? He's God who became man. And what's he doing on that cross? Well, let's read it again. Now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who made both groups, that is, Jews and Gentiles, who made both groups one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. That was a long sentence. And the apostle is really working horizontally and vertically at the same time. There's a dividing wall. If you had gone in those days to Jerusalem, gone to the temple, you would have seen a wall surrounding the precincts, the outer precincts of the temple. And only worshiping Jews were allowed to come within. Gentiles were not allowed to cross that wall. And that wall represented, and around the Roman, around the Mediterranean world in Paul's day, Jewish communities in the midst of Gentile cities and so on, that wall was not a physical wall, but it was a wall that rested in the law of God given by God through Moses to Israel. And when he speaks of abolishing in his flesh the law of commandments contained in ordinances, he's not referring to the moral law of God, which is an eternal revelation of God's holy character. which was written on the hearts of Adam and Eve, created in the image of God in the garden, is summarized in the Ten Commandments. But he's talking about that whole Mosaic system of law that distinguished the people of Israel from the nations around them. But everything about the moral law and everything about that law, in which the Jews took pride and Orthodox Jews today take pride, as distinguishing them as really holy people, everything about that law really, really proclaimed their sinfulness. The moral law, we read a different way of stating it from Leviticus this morning. The moral law sets a standard for human conduct and behavior, which God expects us to obey from within the heart. We do not do that. We cannot do it perfectly. Even those born again by the power of the Holy Spirit and dwelt by the Spirit of God still break those commandments. We do. If you don't think you do, you don't know yourself. We stand apart from Christ. We stand condemned by that law, by the ordinances of that law. And in that Mosaic system of law, of rituals and sacrifices and so on that distinguished Israel from the nations, that law too revealed their sin to them. Why did they have to have sacrifices offered day and night, day and night, day and night, day and night, year after year after year after year after year? Why? Because they were sinners. And God was proclaiming to them, only the death of an innocent victim can pay for your sin. Now, can the blood of bulls and goats pay for sin? Hebrews asks that question, Hebrews 9. And the answer is no. The blood of bulls and goats could not pay for sin. All those offerings in the temple did not atone for anyone's sin, maybe outwardly and ritually, but that only. These were pictures of the Son of God, born of the Virgin Mary, nailed to the cross, shedding his blood, giving his life in suffering and death, bearing in himself the penalty of the law, which all the Jews and all the Gentiles, all of us, break, have broken, and continue to break. From God's side, Christ satisfied the justice of God by the shedding of his blood, by his suffering and dying. He satisfied the holy wrath of God against our sin. He bore the penalty of the law that we deserve. And in doing that, from God's side, he made peace between God and us. And then verse 17, Ephesians 2, verse 17. Then he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. That's right out of Isaiah. It's part of, there's a promise in Isaiah, Isaiah 57. Now, when did Christ, we know when Christ went to those who were near. He spent 3 years in Palestine, in Judea and Galilee. When did Christ ever go to Ephesus and preach peace? Has Christ come here and preached peace? Christ went to Ephesus and preached peace when the Apostle Paul went to Ephesus and preached the gospel and declared the peacemaking work of Jesus Christ and called people to faith in Christ, and the Holy Spirit convicted them of their sins, convinced them of the truth of what they were hearing from the mouth of the Apostle Paul, and brought them to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. At some point in your life, Christ came to you and preached peace. Maybe it was at your mother's knee and you don't even remember, or around the dinner table with your father reading devotions, or in Sunday school, or in church. Maybe later in your life you came to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news that God in Jesus Christ is reconciling himself to sinful and rebellious human beings. And you hear that gospel. I'll tell you, when I first became interested in the Bible, not for any spiritual reason, because I was interested in a girl who believed in it, and I began reading it. I had no idea that I was at war with God or that I hated him. And when I found statements like that in Romans, you know, that people hate God and people are God's enemies, Romans 5, that's not right. I don't hate God. But as I kept reading the Bible and kept encountering the God of the Bible, the real God, the living God, I discovered I didn't like him. That I wanted to be free of that God. And then he conquered my heart and brought me to submit to him. And the reconciling work of Jesus Christ was fulfilled in my coming to faith in Christ. And if you're a Christian believer, that's what's happened with you too. It's a theme running through the New Testament. Colossians 1 verse 20. It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, to dwell in Christ. And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And we read this morning, after the reading of the law, Romans 5 verse 1. By the way, it wasn't printed right in the bulletin tonight. And I'm the one who typed these words, so it's my fault. We left out a very important word in chapter 5, verse 1. This is how it should read. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. That is a settled thing. If you don't have peace with God, if you're not sure that you have peace with God, you need to be sure that you have surrendered in your warfare against God and are submitting yourself to Christ as Lord and Savior, trusting in him for the forgiveness of your sins. And the result of having peace with God is that we are given peace in our hearts by the Spirit's work. Jesus said to his disciples, John 14, 27, he said to his disciples, whom he is about to send out into a hostile world to preach him, he says to them, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give you. Do not let your hearts be troubled, nor let them be fearful. Our Lord bestows an inner peace upon us as we trust in Christ and know that we have peace with God. If God is for us, who can be against us? Paul's question in Romans 8. Philippians 4, verse 7. Be anxious for nothing. Easy to say, not so easy to do, but the Apostle Paul tells us. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Praise God. Because Jesus took my sin and the judgment I deserve, and because he has sent his Holy Spirit to conquer and subdue my rebellious heart and bring me to faith in him, I now know that God is not the judge before whom I must cower, but he is my Father who loves me, and I can rest in his promises and be at peace. Well, that was Christ coming to make peace between God and sinners. But when he does this, point number two, when Christ converts and sanctifies sinful people like you and me, he transforms us and calls us to be peacemakers. There's kind of an apparent contradiction in the Bible. on this whole matter of peace, Jesus and peace. In Matthew, in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 24, Christ says, "You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for these things must take place, but the end is not yet." Our Lord knew full well that from his ascension to glory until he comes again, the world we live in would be filled with wars. But the reason for that is that the world we live in continues to be populated by people, many of whom enjoy places of great political and economic power, many of whom have not surrendered to Christ. They're not at peace with God, their Father. And so they are not at peace at all. And they generate wars. The prophet Isaiah says, "There is no peace for the wicked." And another statement of our Lord's in the Gospel of Matthew that seems maybe to have attention to our, to be in tension with our subject this morning. Matthew 10:34. He's speaking to his disciples whom he's sending out to preach in the villages of Galilee, but really he's talking about the church down through the centuries. He says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother. A man's enemies will be members of his own household. He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me." Now, he's not saying, "Okay, guys, future apostles, I want you to go out and be really obnoxious and stir up hatred." No, no, no. He calls us to be peacemakers, but he's saying, he's warning his disciples, so this won't come as a big surprise when it happens. He's saying, the world's not going to be at peace with you. And even members of your own family, when you come to faith in Jesus, when you surrender to him, when you start living a new life that is marked out by him in the Bible, and tensions and conflicts begin to develop between you and people that have been your close friends or your family or the people you work with, and they don't like you anymore, don't be surprised. Hold fast to Jesus. Don't be surprised. But though the world may be busy making war, and though people in the world may be at war with God and at war with God's people, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." And the Apostle Paul says in Romans 12:18, "If possible, so far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men." Let's look at the first, Matthew 5, 9. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. God is the great peacemaker, coming to us in Jesus Christ, his Son, and in the power of the Holy Spirit, that we might be at peace with him. And what does God desire of his children? If you're a father, a mother, what do you desire of their children? That they would follow in whatever is good about your ways. Not follow your bad examples, but follow your good examples. Our Father in heaven desires that we have a heart like his heart, and his heart is a peacemaking heart in Jesus Christ. In Romans 12, verse 18, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men." Takes two to have a fight, right? If there's going to be a fight, it will not be because I picked it. It will be because you chose to fight. I think that's the sense here. We do our best to live at peace with those around us. If they don't want peace, that's their choice. But our choice is, so far as we can, to be at peace with the world around us. Because in living in this way, in being governed more and more by the grace of our loving Father, in learning more and more to love our neighbor, and not just any neighbor, but even our enemies, we are bearing witness to the world of the reality and the power, the saving power of our Lord Jesus Christ. Persecuted Christians in other countries of the world today know this lesson, that it is not by raging at their enemies and threatening them when the police come, when the secret police come to in their home and arrest them for being Christians. It's not by raging at them. It's by loving them and forgiving them that they have a supernatural power used by God to make the gospel real. And so, brothers and sisters, embrace your calling from the Prince of Peace. He is the King of the Kingdom of God. He is your Lord and King. And he is the King, the Prince of Peace. May his peace govern in your hearts. Colossians chapter 3. May his peace govern in your hearts. Examine yourselves. Examine your hearts, your attitudes. And where you find that you are unable or have been unable to be at peace with people around you through your fault, I'm not talking about what they do or say, but through your fault, then turn to Jesus to be forgiven and to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. Well, quickly on the third point. There will be wars and rumors of wars until the end. The end is when Jesus comes again. That will be a day of wrath and the judgment of God on all of those who have not surrendered to Christ. And I guess you could say in that sense it will not be a day of peace, but that judgment, putting to an end the influence of wickedness, the spiritual power of the devil in this world, casting them all into the lake of fire forever, and cleansing the earth of all wickedness, and filling the earth with the glory of God, with the presence of God, a new heavens and a new earth. That world will be a world of perfect peace. So, if the United Nations comes asking for your money, tell them, you can't bring peace on earth, but I know who can, and he will. And I'm looking forward to the day that he comes again and does it. That was not a political statement. That was just a smart remark. But yes, human efforts are very limited. Give thanks. Give thanks for every peace treaty that ends bloodshed. That's a good thing. It's a good thing made possible by the common grace of God restraining sin and evil. But human efforts to make peace on earth will never, ever, ever succeed. But Christ will bring a new heavens and a new earth when he comes again. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would constantly set before us the hope that is ours in Jesus Christ, who triumphed over death and reigns as King at your right hand, and even now is subduing nations under his feet, restraining wickedness and evil, and by the power of his Holy Spirit calling men, women, and children out of darkness into your marvelous light. We thank you, our Father in heaven, that through Jesus Christ we may have peace with you, our God, that we may know that the war is over, because he paid for our sins, and your Holy Spirit has subdued our hearts before you. And we pray, Lord, that we may truly be peacemakers in this world. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.